I hope you'll have your notes out in your bulletin because there's a lot of scripture passages there, and I'll be reading a number of them. We heard the Christmas story read from Matthew. Many people think that that's where the story begins. I mean, it makes sense that we would think that way. People think of your story beginning with your birth, right? There comes that time when your parents were waiting for you to arrive, but there's a date that's assigned to your birth. And that date will follow you all through life, and when it comes time for the end of our life, and they put that date to the end of our earth life, and we're living in that dash in between. So it's natural to believe that when you talk about the story of Jesus, that it would begin where it appears to begin, recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And I think if we took a survey of people on planet Earth, at least in America, probably many of them would say, of course, the beginning of Jesus is with his birth, as recorded in the Gospels. That's really not the case because Jesus is not a mere human. He took on human flesh and became one of us, but that was not his beginning. That was his physical entrance into our world, and it begins much before that. In fact, if you go way towards the end of your New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, amazing statements are made by him. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. By him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And then a key line. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So then you flip back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 1:1, and you read those famous words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus and creation, Jesus was there at creation, but he didn't begin there either, because Colossians tells us, along with many other scriptures, that Jesus has always been. When you read in the beginning God, that's the beginning of creation as we know it. The heavens and the earth and the elements of planet Earth and the animals and the plants and life as we know it and humans and all that goes with that. In the beginning God, Genesis 1:1, is not the beginning of God. It's the beginning of creation as we know it. And Colossians affirms that Jesus was there, and he was very much involved in a part of creation. So obviously he was there before Genesis 1:1. Jesus is God. Now he's not named in Genesis 1:1. His name is not there. And we don't really understand, at least I don't. If you get it figured out, maybe you'll share it with me, but how you can have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're all distinct personalities, but they're all one entity. That's beyond human explanation. And I hope you can accept that and enjoy that and not let that bother you too much. Because it's like a rose. If the only way you can really appreciate a rose is by picking its petals off and trying to define it, you destroy the rose. And if the only way you can understand and appreciate and enjoy Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit all being one and all being God by picking it all apart, you kind of destroy it. Just enjoy it. Just appreciate it. Just enjoy the fact that God is bigger than any of us, and we don't have to understand everything in order to trust him. Jesus is God. And the Bible makes that so clear. It's an element of truth as recorded, and it's an element of faith, taking God at his word. Jesus and salvation. Interesting, once again, we go back to the New Testament, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18, I copied these out so I can see them better. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, And a Jewish audience would certainly connect that back to the Old Testament. And then verse 20, he, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And we study that through, and we find out that really, God had the plan of salvation all put together long before Genesis 1:1. And Peter gives us some explanation on that. Amazing to think of how that is. And then you go back again to Genesis 3:15, and once again, Jesus is not named, but salvation is promised. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, everything is so good ahead of that, and everything's beautiful, and everything's perfect, and everything's without sin. And then that counterfeit God, Satan, comes along, and he talks Adam and Eve into believing him and trusting him and mistrusting God, and he plunges themselves and the whole human race into sin. And so God is handing out the consequence of this in Genesis 3:15. And when he gets in Genesis 3, and when he gets down to verse 15, he says that there will be a conflict between this counterfeit God and the human race. From now on, Genesis 3:15, you and the woman, counterfeit God Satan and the woman, will be enemies. We can all relate to that. He's definitely our enemy. And your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. Now, I don't think Satan is having babies. I think it's talking about humans who will follow him and multiply the sin-cursed race as opposed to people who will believe in Jesus. Also, it could be referring to demons. But he said, your followers and the offspring, the multiplication of the human race, you'll be enemies. You'll be at odds with each other. And then it says, he, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, Jesus is not named there. But who is it that crushes, ultimately, the head of counterfeit God, Satan? It's obviously the offspring of the woman. Messiah Jesus is the one that will do that. A few years ago when the Passion of the Christ film was so popular, and Carol and I don't go to many movies, but we did watch that one in the theater on the big screen. And I will never forget when they showed in that movie the idea, the picture of this crushing and this big old snake. And I totally dislike snakes. And on the big screen, he was huge, and he's coming in, you know. And then there's this amazing thump that just rattled the theater as a boot came down on the head of that snake and obviously killed it. A very dramatic demonstration that is vivid in my mind of what was being prophesied here. God said, you know what? You guys really messed up, and there's major consequence. And Satan, counterfeit God Satan, is going to be a nuisance. He's going to be biting at your heel. He's going to be traumatizing. He's going to be hurting. He's going to do damage. But there will come someone, offspring of the woman, and that offspring will crush the head of counterfeit God Satan and put him away forever. That's Jesus. He's not named there. You could read through Genesis 100 times and miss that. But it's obviously talking about him, Jesus and salvation. Then another thing that you have to remember in the story of Jesus that starts way before Genesis 1:1, comes down to where he finally enters our race and then lives on the planet for more than 30 years before he finishes his earth work. Jesus and the nation Israel, and we've looked at this recently when we went through our satellite, but it's good to review it. Jesus and the nation Israel, we talk about the fact that the human race kept throwing back at God his grace and his plan and his mercy, and so finally he just narrows his focus down on a small group of people. And in Genesis chapter 12, you see that taking place. Then the Lord told Abram, leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all families of the earth will be blessed through you." And so Abram did what he was supposed to do. Now, again, Jesus isn't mentioned there by name. But we know, as we read the whole story, that God was now narrowing down his focus, and the one who would crush the head and do a permanent elimination of the counterfeit god Satan, that one that would do that now is going to come through a nation of people, the Jewish nation, that will only represent a small portion of the population. And the rest of the Old Testament is basically all about that nation. Savior Jesus, the story of Jesus, is the theme of the Bible, and he begins before the Bible begins. Isn't that exciting? And it's so good to put that into perspective. And then just a few highlights of Jesus and prophecy, and there's a whole study that can go on for weeks and weeks and weeks of messianic prophecies, indications of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we miss so much if we fail to see Jesus in all of the Bible. So I just want to give you a few highlights. One of them is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, and it reads like this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." Now, there probably is a double prophecy to this, and often that's true in the Old Testament. You'll have a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment, and then it has a long-range fulfillment. But most of your Bibles on this one, where it says a star will come out of Jacob, it's probably capitalized. Star is probably capitalized. Now, it's not saying Jesus will come out of the family of Jacob. It's saying a star and a scepter, a statement of power. Undoubtedly, a prophetic reference to Savior Jesus. They get more obvious if you go over to Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 10. Very familiar verses, often put into Psalms this time of year. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test.'" And there's a lot in that discussion that I don't really understand. But in verse 13, a very definite prophetic statement about Jesus. "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" Doesn't name him Jesus, but we know that Emmanuel means God with us, and Savior Jesus coming into the human race is God with us. We sang it earlier. Now, some of your Bibles, instead of saying the virgin will be with child, it'll say a young maiden. You say, well, maybe it isn't prophesying about Mary. Well, in that culture, if it used virgin or young maiden, it would be interchangeable, because if she was not a virgin, then it wouldn't have included her in this kind of a prophecy and would not have stated it that way. So you can be sure that's who it's talking about. And we know who that is. That's a direct statement of what will happen as recorded in Matthew and Luke. The story of Christmas, the story of Jesus, is all through the Old Testament, and it finally comes to reality when Jesus arrives on planet Earth. There's another one over a couple pages in Isaiah chapter 6. Says verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Not a short-term thing. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Obviously a direct reference. The story of Jesus, the titles, the names, and how this will come about. And you read books like Isaiah, and they have so much in them that's negative. The judgment that's coming on the nation Israel and the disobedience that's bringing on God's disfavor. And then you have these little items dropped in that must have been extremely encouraging to the writer, in this case Isaiah. But he couldn't possibly have understood it like we do, because we have the rest of the story. We have Matthew, we have Luke, we have Colossians, we have Peter, we have Revelation. But these are glimpses, these are insights, prophetic statements that tell us that Jesus was very much there. And then one that we usually talk about mostly at like a Good Friday service, but so important to tie Isaiah 53 in with the Christmas story, the story of Jesus. And I simply want to read this and have you point out to yourself the indications here that this is about Jesus, though he's not named. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus apparently looked like everybody else in the humans among whom he walked. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That's the way people looked at him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I mean, Jesus on the cross, this is him. His wounds, his blood brings us healing. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You remember Jesus before Pilate? Pilate couldn't believe it. Say something to me. And Jesus did not do that. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, rich man, Jesus' body in his tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for his transgressors. You don't find a story in all of the Bible that better describes Jesus in human flesh making his way through life on planet Earth and eventually ending up on the cross. It doesn't name him by name. It doesn't say Jesus. We know who it is. And then one that we never want to overlook a little ways over, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You know, the Roman leaders thought they had to do something to get everybody registered. And so they put a plan in place. But it's really God who put that all together, because he had to get Mary to Bethlehem at the time that Jesus would be born, because he had already promised through Micah that that's where it would take place. Isn't that exciting? People who mistrust this book, the Bible, and nitpick it because they can't understand a lot of things, and even every now and then find something that they decide is kind of a contradiction, I feel so bad for them. That's the most exciting story that was ever written. And it's true. You know why? It's God's story. It's the story of Jesus. And it's the only story that ultimately matters because our salvation depends on it. And then Jesus and pictures, some people call them types. I just want to make reference to this. All the way through the Old Testament, there's pictures, there's types, there's indicators where if you look at them, they appear to be telling us about Jesus, but they don't name him. One of the famous ones is Joseph in Genesis. His story goes from chapter 37 to 50. And there's so much about his life, sold by his brothers. Jesus sold by his own people. And isn't it interesting that when Joseph's brothers sold Jesus and sent him off to Egypt, that they sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and when Judas betrayed Jesus, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You say, well, that's just trivia. You know what? That just to me is another indication of how accurate this story really is. And Joseph, in many ways, as you look at his life, has so many character qualities and so many attitudes as he goes through life that give us a really amazing picture of what Jesus was like. And so that's one of many in the Old Testament. And then the tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 34. The whole, the way it's set up, and the pictures of Jesus, the candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world, and the table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. And the altar where sacrifices are performed, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain to be our Savior. And the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt. The tabernacle from start to finish is really a picture of Jesus. And when you study Christ in the tabernacle, it's just loaded with references to Jesus. He's not named there by name, but it's obvious that's who he's talking about. The nation Israel did not have this finished picture like we have, but they had so many pictures and reminders and insights about this Messiah that would come. I think they were very limited in their understanding, and they were busy keeping laws and trying to let God know they were sorry for their sin and anticipating when this Messiah would come. But the Old Testament is loaded with insights that talk about what we know as the story of Jesus, and we have that fulfilled picture. There's so much of that. Then I noted Jesus and John the Baptist, and I want simply to highlight this because you'll remember, and we'll be studying this in the down the line a little ways. When the Old Testament ends, Malachi, and then Matthew begins, there's a gap of time in there, over 400 years. They're known as the silent years. No angels talking, no prophets talking, no messengers from God. 400 years. I mean, think about that. Our nation is, what, 200 years, coming up towards 250 years young? And we think, wow, that's a lot of time. That's a lot of history. You could almost double that and think of all that has gone on in the last 400 years on planet Earth. And for the nation Israel, they hadn't heard from God. It's good for us to pause and think about that because we live in a society that does everything quickly and fast, you know, and we don't wait around for much of anything. And so during that time, there was a certain amount of life going on in Jerusalem, but the nation Israel didn't have any real power. Their land was basically just a battleground for other nations to tromp through as they fought each other. When a nation from the north came down to fight somebody in the south, they would come through Israel and they would plunder and they would do whatever they wanted. If they won their battle, then as they went back home, they would be in a celebration mood and they would do what people do when they're celebrating. And sometimes that's not very impressive. And if they lost their battle, then they'd be mad and so they would take it out on the Israelites as they went back home. And this kind of thing was going on for over 400 years. It's during that time that some horrible leaders actually took over the temple and did such ugly things, like they would go in and sacrifice a pig on the altar in the temple, which would be about the most disgraceful thing you could ever do to a Jew in the temple. It wasn't a happy time. And God wasn't talking. And angels weren't appearing to people. And prophets weren't speaking. And I wonder what I would have been like if I had come along about in the middle of all of that and it had been a couple hundred years since anybody had heard from God and nothing was going on. I wonder how much I would have believed. And then one day, without warning. Life is going on in Jerusalem, and the temple worship is going on as best it can. And good old Zacharias, it's his turn to come in and do his time at the temple. An amazing gift that these guys got to do. And they expect him to come out shortly, because it didn't take all that long for him to do what he was doing. And he doesn't come out. And they can assume that he probably did something wrong and he died in there. We're told, I don't know how much we can affirm this, that they actually put a rope on the, tied it to the leg of a high priest when he went into the most holy place, so that if he did something wrong in there and got struck dead, they could drag him out under the curtain and they wouldn't have to go in there because they too would be dead. And what's going on in there is Zacharias finally hears from an angel. Wow. He's so stunned by it, he doesn't know what to do. And the angel tells him in Luke chapter 1 that he and his wife are going to have a baby. And that's a little bizarre because they're way too old to have a child. And Zacharias is told that not only that, you're going to name him John. And there's no people named John in that family. And because Zacharias was having a little trouble comprehending all of this, he was told, and you're not going to be able to talk until after the baby's born. Now, I know you wives love this. The hubby is shut up for at least 9 or 10 months. Don't say amen. So it comes out in emotions to them, and they kind of figure out what's going on. He goes home, and his wife gets pregnant, and eventually John the Baptist is born. Have you pondered this recently, what that would be like to any Israelite who believed anything at all? To know that God had finally spoken. Amazing. I wonder how people responded. I wonder what Zacharias got accused of for telling a story like that. But then the evidence supported it. This elderly lady is carrying a baby. Wow. John the Baptist. So finally, in the story of Jesus, there's another word from God. Finally. The silence has been so long. There's a lesson in this. You feel like sometimes that God takes way too long to answer you when you talk to him? 400 years? So, during the time that Zacharias and Elizabeth are enjoying this amazing development in their life, the angel continues to be very busy and he appears to Mary, the young virgin, and tells her what her part of it is. She's going to be the earthly mother of Messiah Jesus. And she and Elizabeth have some fellowship because Elizabeth is further along in her pregnancy than Mary. And Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and when she comes into her presence, Elizabeth gets all excited because she says, when you came in, the baby jumped in my womb and the mother of my Lord has just come. And Mary is trying to figure this all out. Just little insights that are so powerful. Zacharias and Elizabeth have their baby. Joseph has his issues, as Gary read to us earlier. And the angel once again communicates to Joseph, and brings him into the loop of what he's supposed to do. And it's all a part of the story of Jesus entering our world. But do you realize what had gone on for several thousand years in the story of Jesus before he finally appeared in Matthew 1 and Luke 2. It's an amazing story. John the Baptist will be the one who comes on the scene ahead of Jesus in ministry. And he will announce, he will affirm, he will declare that Jesus is truly Messiah, Savior, the one who has come to save humans from our sin. Amazing relationship between the two. We'll see that as we study through. And finally, let's talk about Jesus and you, Jesus and me. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Isn't it interesting how the story all fits together? Colossians says that all of creation comes through Jesus. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. It starts with Him, and everything comes out of that. And now when John writes his story, after the finished work of Jesus, Isaiah 53 fulfilled and the resurrection completed, and Jesus goes back to heaven, and he writes, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus himself. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Do we need any more evidence than this to believe that Jesus is God? So crucial that we believe that, because that brings salvation to us. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you believe in your heart, say with your mouth that Jesus is God, he declares you his child. So all the dots fit together and bring us to the place where we know who Jesus is and we know what we need to do to be connected with God through him. John 1, 3, through him all things were made. Without him was made nothing that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness does not blot it out. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. That's John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. That's Luke chapter 2. Jesus in human flesh. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the question that all of us must face as we talk about the Christmas story is, one, do we believe it? And two, have we personalized it? You can memorize this book from cover to cover. You can study every messianic prophecy. You can teach it. You can write about it. But if you don't know the person of the story, you won't be in heaven. You'll be separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell. You got to accept it. You got to believe it. Got to incorporate it into your life. And there were apparently a lot of the Jewish people who saw all the evidences that we'll see as we study the story of Jesus in these next few weeks. They even benefited from it. They liked his free meals. They liked it when he healed somebody. They were excited when he brought somebody back from the dead. They were comforted when he calmed nature and stilled the storm. They had evidence all around them that that man finally named Jesus in the New Testament was truly the God of the Old Testament and a part of the story from before Genesis 1:1. And they rejected him. They turned on him. They denied him. They wanted him dead. It's going to be a sad day when people realize that with all the evidence of Christmas, they missed the person, Christ, and go into a lost eternity forever. So it comes right down to home. Do I believe the story? Hopefully, yes. Have I personalized the story and let God make it my connection to Him? That's an individual decision. Believe that Jesus is God. Say it with your mouth and let Him declare you His child. Father, I'm so thankful for the story of Jesus. I want to think on the words of the song that we sang. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. The most precious words that have ever been spoken, the story of Jesus. When it comes to the end of earth life, that story made personal to us is all that really matters. So I pray that as we walk through these days of Christmas, that we'll reflect on not only the immediate story of the birth of Jesus into our world, but that we'll realize that that's not the beginning of the story. It's not the beginning of Jesus. It's just the next step of when He actually entered our world to be our Savior. And that You would make our study of the Old Testament more and more exciting. We get lost in the laws and the wars and the corruption and the genealogies. Help us to look for evidence of the story of Jesus. It'll make it more exciting to us and meaningful. I simply pause today to give You thanks for being our Savior, my Savior. Messiah Jesus. Amen.